we're thinking about the training of the disciples by the Lord. And here in the passage before us, well, it's part of the training they received to discern conversion and to understand something of the mechanics of conversion. This is the seminary training, if you like, or part of it, during the course of under 3 years of the disciples by the Lord. And this is, I suppose today you would call it, part of the practical pastoral theology course, understanding conversion and different aspects of conversion. But first of all, I'd like us to think about the reason for parables. Because here's the question put by the disciples in verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Now you know that the Lord used many parables, depending how you count them and what you regard as one parable or two, or whether you include the extremely short parables, there are between 36 and 44 parables spoken by the Lord. You can count them in different ways. Some people exclude the very short ones from their counts and so on. But there's a great many parables. And it's even said, as you know, in the Gospels, that there were places and times when he didn't speak to them, the people, except by a parable. So parables dominate his spoken ministry, just as miracles dominate his acts. And the questions asked, how should we interpret them? What do they mean in general? Why did he use them? And that was a question put by the disciples because it concerned them that many people didn't understand these parables. The people listened in fascination. They were all fascinated. They were all taken in by the parables. But the disciples realized that many of the people didn't understand their spiritual sense or their spiritual meaning. Parables of the Lord, as you know, are astonishing, amazing, even as works of literature, because on the surface they are so simple. On the surface, their earthly meaning is so obvious, and yet they are so profound. And you can dissect and analyze each parable and see the different layers of sense and the numerous possible applications. You can see the spiritual message. You can see the moral message. There is so much to each parable, and yet on the surface, so simple. So the crowds were happy to listen to them, and the crowds thought they learned something from them and wanted to hear more. But the disciples knew that they didn't understand the essential sense of the parable. In fact, they didn't understand terribly well themselves. And that's why they ask, why, Lord, speak to them in parables? Why not tell them directly, as you've told us? Why not just tell them they're all sinners and they're going to hell? Why not just tell them that Jewish people are not all saved like they think they are? That this is not going to be ethnic salvation, the salvation, the acceptance by God of the entire nation? Why not tell them these things directly? Why not tell them that they need salvation and free forgiveness? But the Lord spoke mainly in parables. He did say some of these other things, and increasingly as he neared Calvary, but it wasn't his plan to tell people bluntly and directly all at once. Mark you, if the Holy Spirit had worked in the heart of a person, as he did in the hearts of the disciples, and many of the disciples apart from the 12, if he worked in their hearts and gave them understanding, they would understand the application of the parables. They needed help with some of them, but they would understand better. And we'll see that in what the Lord taught them. So they were asked the question, why speak in parables? And the answer came in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. It is not that some people understand them and others don't. It's that it is given to some people to understand them, and it is not given to other people to understand them. Now, this is the amazing thing about all the Lord's teaching. To some extent, it was all understandable. It was all understandable enough for people to be judged for ignoring it. There was enough sense came through all these parables. This is about us. If people were reasonable, people would have thought and would have said, this is about me. This condemns me. I am like the wrong one in this parable or that parable. This is what I ought to do or ought to be seeking or thinking. There was enough understanding in them for people to be held responsible for the rejection of them. But because human hearts are so hard and people are by nature so rebellious against God, the only people who would be truly gripped by them and convicted by them and deeply understand them is the people who God in his mercy overruled in their hearts. And I put it this way because we can't say, well, it's unfair that God gives some people the understanding and some people not. Because the reality is there is enough understanding in the message of God that we're alienated from him, cut off from him, that we're sinners and we need to repent and trust in God's mercy and Christ and what he's done. There's enough understanding for us to be responsible for our rejection. But every single one of us would reject if it were not for God's mercy in overruling and working in hearts and making us feel our need. But in verse 11, Christ answered and said unto them, because it is given, and I kind of underscore the word given. You might, as you naturally read these words, say, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And it would be right to read it that way. But it's also right to read it this other way, so that you notice the word given, because it is given unto you. It's an act of mercy on the part of God to overrule our natural rebellion against him and stubbornness and give us a concern for our souls. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, this does not mean that the disciples were the only ones. There were other people beside the immediate 12 who were also given this understanding. That's clear as the Gospels go on, and you see the large number of people who followed him in a more devoted way. But look at verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. If you have that understanding and you grasp the message of the parables and of the gospel and you repent of sin and come to Christ and come to know him, then he gives you even more experience of his power and his goodness day by day, month by month, year by year. He works in your heart. You're sanctified, you're made a better person, you're given a new nature, you're changed, you advance constantly. To him that hath, he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, the closed mind, the rebellious heart, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. And we could go into that at great length. But I want to go on to verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, in hearing you won't hear, you won't understand. And in seeing, to the degree that you see, you won't perceive your absolute need of forgiveness of God and your condemnation. And then the reason given, you see, as I've explained to you, down here in verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So let's talk a little more about parables. Parables are about the way of salvation. They're about the gospel of the kingdom, and this passage says so. Verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the kingdom. What are parables for? Now I know that many parables also have a moral sense. You can look, for instance, at the parable of the Good Samaritan. It isn't on our agenda tonight. You can look at that and you can say, well, what's the meaning? And you can come up with the answer. Well, the meaning is you have a moral duty to look after people who are in desperate need of your help or injured or whatever. Well, yes, there's a moral meaning in that parable. But its chief meaning is about the soul. Now, how does the parable of the Good Samaritan speak about the soul? Well, here's the secret. It's one of those parables that is a kind of time-delayed parable. This is really just a digression, but I can see you're interested. It has a fuse attached to it. Its meaning was not immediately apparent. That there was an injured Samaritan at the point of an injured man, Jewish man, at the point of death, and the priest and the Levite ignored him, and a passing Samaritan, despised by the Jews, tended his wounds and helped him, made sure he lived, and got him assistance. All right, but where's the gospel in it? Well, the gospel is this, that you know it's recorded in the Bible, in the Gospels, that Christ's opponents and enemies insulted him with this term. They called him a Samaritan. They derided him. He's just a Samaritan. It's the ugliest thing they could think of to call him. The Jews, in their self-righteousness and foolishness, hated the Samaritans. So they said he was one. And then, when Christ suffered and died on Calvary's cross, and it became evident by the preaching of the New Testament church that he was the Saviour and that he was dying to bear the eternal weight of punishment on behalf of sinners, the many people, particularly the learned scribes and others, would say to themselves, that's what he meant. They called him a Samaritan, and he was the Samaritan in that parable. It was him. He was describing himself and how he'd come to take the wounded, spiritually wounded and dying, people under condemnation, and tend their wounds and look after them and save their lives. He was speaking about himself. Now, that's amazing. You see, it was a parable with a fuse attached to it. After Calvary, after he'd gone through his atoning death on the cross, the meaning became much more plain than when he had given it. So that's one of the purposes of many parables. They're good for us in our preaching. You see, one of the things the Lord was securing in teaching by parables is stopping an outright revolt against him. You remember when he began his ministry and in his hometown at Nazareth, he stood up in the synagogue and he read the prophecies of old from Isaiah and he told them in so many words that he was the one of whom the prophet spoke and he'd come to bring help and salvation to people with all sorts of, he meant spiritual illnesses, cut off from God. And then he pointed out that he'd come to bring it also to the Gentiles. And at that point, even his own townspeople turned on him And they bundled him out, and they were going to take him to a cliff top. You remember the account? And throw him over in order to destroy him. Well, imagine if the Lord had taught directly, very explicitly and plainly, exactly what he'd come to do and what sinners the people were. Well, there would have been a riot everywhere he went. So he was God as well as man, and in tremendous wisdom and great genius, he gave his message very largely in parables, so that there would be no riot. His disciples would be protected. The truth would marvellously get through to those people in whose hearts the Holy Spirit was working and who felt a need of salvation, but it would not inflame and infuriate the proud and the bigoted and the self-righteous people among the Jews. So the parables were, dare I say it, a stroke of divine genius. And it's the same today. Now, as a preacher, I could perhaps, in a service of worship and a service for the preaching of the gospel, I could point the finger, which a preacher shouldn't ever do, it's not a good gesture, point, 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 and I could say, you are a sinner, and you are going to hell, and you are so bad, God is going to punish you eternally. And you wouldn't listen to me. Or at least many people wouldn't listen. And some would walk out. But the Lord has left us an amazing heritage of parables, in which we describe the parable and we apply it to the people. And don't you see, it rightly bluntens the edge of the message so that it's not so offensive. We are saying, in a sense, people generally, or this man, needed the help of God, and this is how it comes to him and is available to him. And people listen and realize that it applies to them. But there's no, you may make direct accusation with the Christian message, of course, but you don't do it all the time, because you have these marvelous illustrations of how God saves men and women and makes the preaching of the gospel much more acceptable. And people hear the accusations of the Lord against them, and things sink in without a bad reaction and fury. These are just some of the reasons of the parables. But let me move on very quickly to the one here in hand from verse 11. Or I'll take it, I'll move on. And there's the explanation of the Lord in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. It's going to be plain gospel light. Now, hear ye therefore, verse 18, the parable of the sower. Now, in our scripture reading, I didn't read the parable itself. I expect you're all fairly familiar with it, so I won't go through it now. But I just want to focus for a few moments on the Lord's explanation of it. In the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded that his disciples specifically ask him, what's the meaning of this parable in so many words? So now he's given the answer. They're given the answer in verse, from verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19. First of all, verse 19 is an explanation of the meaning of the parable of the sower, the first part where the seed falls on the way path and the birds of the air come and snatch it off the surface of the path. And in four parts, the Lord is going to give an explanation of how people receive the word of God. The first three parts of this parable are going to be about people who in different degrees hear the gospel and reject it. Maybe somebody here is described by one of these three categories. People who hear the gospel, the message of God, and reject it. The first rejection is in verse 19. It started at the beginning of the parable in verse 4. When anyone hears the word and understandeth it not, so there's the hardened pathway. People have trodden that way for years. The earth is compacted down, it's like steel. The seed rolls across the surface and cannot germinate, cannot find any crevice at all to fall into and to flourish. And while it's there on the surface, the enemy of souls, the devil, distracts the person, takes the seed away so that nothing penetrates. Maybe some friend is here, maybe not. And you've heard the message of God for years, but it's never penetrated. You've never felt a flicker of interest. Dare I say it, you're so programmed by the things of this world, they're everything to you. You don't know it, you're brainwashed. The funny thing is, that people who reject the gospel often think it's Christians who are brainwashed. It's religious people who are brainwashed. It isn't. It's those who won't hear or won't listen. They're completely convinced by the promises of this world and taken in by them. And anything that is said to them, it doesn't penetrate. They're wayside hearers. The heart is hardened. What can we do for them, the disciples may have thought. If people just cannot hear and nothing penetrates, what can you do? You can only pray. You pray for them that God will soften the heart, that God will save them. And so often he does, and he hears those prayers. And people who've been impenetrable, you can't imagine that man, that woman, ever coming to Christ, suddenly things change. And suddenly they feel a need. And suddenly they listen. And it's given to them. In mercy, God softens the heart. So the disciples are being taught something about the soul and the response to the gospel. But then there's the second category. As you know, in the parable of the sower, the second category is that seed falls into stony places, stony ground. Now, it doesn't look particularly stony. The ground's never been cleared properly for a crop. It's rocky under the surface of the soil. Large stones and so on. The same. The seed, of course, is the word of God, the gospel. The sower is the preacher or the person who witnesses of Christ to a friend. But the stony ground hearer is he, verse 20, that heareth the word and quickly, speedily, with joy, receiveth it. Yet this is not going to turn out well. And it can happen. The disciples must learn this, that you can get some good, quick responses. It doesn't mean all good, all quick responses are bad, but many quick responses to the gospel don't turn out well. Somebody says, this is the message I need. This is what I need. I am that sinner cut off from God that the preacher talks about. There is forgiveness for me. I can be in the kingdom of heaven and go to heaven. But unfortunately, the response is rather light. The response to God has no depth. And it's illustrated by the seed that finds enough soil in which to germinate, but the root cannot develop. And very quickly, when the sun comes up and the soil dries out, The meaning is given in verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, endureth, survives for a while, but when tribulation troubles, or another category, persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And the meaning is, there's no depth to this conversion, to this response to God, because the hearer saw the possibility of forgiveness and of heaven and of life, but never actually put down a root. There was no deep repentance. There was no real giving up of the world and of sin. There was no real need of Christ and wholehearted turning to him for mercy and for life. So it wasn't substantial. It wasn't real. This is the responding person who isn't really ever saved. So for ourselves, we make sure we've really repented and known conviction of sin and turned wholeheartedly. But if we're spiritual workers, shepherds, helpers of others, like the disciples, we have to learn there is such a thing as shallow repentance, in which somebody maybe repents only for the benefits and isn't really sorry for the sin or turning from the sin. So that's the second category, the stony places. And then there's a third category. I'm not going to speak for very long tonight because I am aware that many young people are trying to concentrate in a second language. So that's tiring. So I won't be long, but you're being marvellously patient. So we'll go into the third category, and it's here in verse 22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns. Now the soil was contaminated with thorns. You know the parable, I'm sure. And no one had cleared them. Perhaps the sower knows that that seed is not going to come up. He's just casting it as far as he can. And that which is sown among thorns, maybe you can't see any. They haven't grown yet, but they're there. The soil should have been properly cleared. Things have been burned away or died away, but the thorns are still there. And they're going to come up with the seed, with the grain. And they'll come up faster. And they'll occupy more room. And obviously, they'll choke the plant, the seed of the corn that grows. He also that received seed among the thorns, the ground is the soul or the heart, is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. What's the meaning of that? The care of this world. Well, it's the distraction. The Greek translated in our English version, the care of this world, the Greek actually means the portion. And it's the intention is the distractions of this world. The thorns represent attachment to the things of this world. They're still there. I want this world. I want to be forgiven. I want heaven. Maybe I want to please parents who are hoping that I'll be converted and serve the Lord. Maybe there are other reasons. I really do see the need of eternal life. But I want God and I want forgiveness, but I also want the world's entertainments. I want the world's thinking. I want a good career. I want a high salary, I want the things I want to do the things I want to do. I want this world as well. There's never been any seeing through the world any forsaking the world, any turning from that in repentance. So the thorn is coming up alongside the spiritual life, and it chokes it in no time. The care or the portion or the distraction of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and the Greek word translated in our English version, riches, really means fullness. The deceitfulness of the fullness of this world. So it isn't just money. It isn't just riches. My heart, perhaps, if I'm unconverted, may not be set on riches. It may be set on fame or attention. Maybe many a young lady is concerned about appearances. Well, every young lady is to some degree, and rightly, but maybe overmuch. What people think of me, how I appear, what I look like. This is the big thing, this is everything. What I have, my possessions, how I come across, my status in life, my influence, my power. The fulfilling things of this world. So I want my portion in this world as well as the Lord. I want to find my fulfillment in this world. I cannot give up my rock music. I cannot give up my self-thinking, the idle self. That's what it means. And the care or the portion, the distractions of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, of fulfillment in whatever form in this world, choke the word. Our English translation isn't really strong enough. The Greek is strangle the word. Well, I suppose it means the same, but somehow in English, strangle sounds much more serious and alarming. Strangle the word, and he becometh unfruitful. There wasn't really a conversion. So there can be no progress, no experience of God, no journey to heaven. It sounds all very negative. There are three categories there. The stony ground hearer, the seed among the seed on the rocky ground, the seed among the thorns. Three categories of hearer and response, which never know conversion. And then finally, verse 23, but he that receiveth seed into the good ground, not meaning righteous heart, well-behaved person, it means good soil in that it's been prepared. It's been prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. And I feel a need for the gospel, and I listen, and it convicts me of my sin, and I see it all clearly, what Christ has done for a sinner like me. And so I turn to him and receive him and trust him, and then I bear fruit. And some people an hundredfold, some 60, some 30, which I haven't time to explain this evening. The future apostles mustn't leave people in confusion, nor must we. Sometimes, you know, in church history, and we've just come through such a time in this country and throughout Europe, really, wherever there has been attention to the gospel, we've come through a time when a lot of people have been found in churches who were in the first three categories, and yet they stayed in churches. Some people were wayside hearers. They never were influenced by the gospel at all. And they're people you'll often find in churches who are very hard and very cold. They never seem to have had any divine influence in their lives. And then there are people who are like the seed that fell on rocky ground. They made a good start, and they thought they'd come to the Lord, but they never had. There wasn't deep repentance, and so they became stiff and formal, not really warm believers, living Christians in Christ. And then there were people in churches who really tried to be Christians and worldlings at the same time. It often happens. And the churches let it happen. They didn't challenge them. One of the purposes of the disciples being given this instruction is that we must challenge people and help people, not let them be deluded about their souls. But churches often haven't done that. And then there are people who truly have come to the Lord and walk with him. But don't you see, it can happen that almost three quarters of the church, sometimes the people are just nominal believers. Now there are a lot of churches, thousands and thousands of churches through the world, where that is not the case. Where the people who form the core of the church, trying to win the community to the Lord, are fervent and earnest people. But there are also churches where many, many people are just nominal believers. How do we explain that? From the Lord's lecturing to the disciples. The three categories of response that never really experience a true conversion. But if the Lord is at work in the heart, we're convicted of sin. We feel our need of him. We give him all our lives. And we repent sincerely and deeply. Well, we've seen the reason for the parables. We've seen they're all about the gospel, really. We've seen why the Lord majored on parables until the end of his ministry and Calvary, and we've seen the four categories of response. May the Lord deepen our understanding and challenge all our hearts also.